That. All right, so here's the question. What do you believe about God? It's rhetorical, you can just think about it. What do you believe about God? What do you know about God? What comes to your mind when you think about God? And this is an important question because the theologian A.W. Tozer, and you've heard this probably many times, says this. It says, whatever comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. All this time, we thought it was something else. But whatever comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the reason why is because what we think about God shapes what we believe about God. And what we believe about God shapes how we act, how we live, how we behave, how we treat other people. So today, we're going to start a fundamental, a foundational, but also an essential series called 3-in-1 as we explore who our God is over the next 6 weeks. Now, what does 3-in-1 mean? Well, if you're new to the Christian faith, you need to know something, and hopefully we haven't been keeping a secret from you, but you need to know this, is that we actually believe in one God in three persons. One God in three persons. We are not tritheists. We don't believe in three. We're not polytheists. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But more accurately stated, we are Trinitarian in our beliefs about God. We have a Trinitarian faith. This would be the orthodox teaching of the Christian faith. One God in three persons. And what Scripture affirms is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God, and yet there's one God. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? All God, but one God. So we do not believe that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We believe something a little bit closer to maybe 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Something like that. There's mystery behind it. We do not believe that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Spirit. We believe that they are distinct, that they are unique, and yet all three persons of the Trinity are not partially God. They're not 33% God. And they, like, when they're all together, they make up one God, if you're familiar with Voltron or something like that. Like, when they're all together, that's one God. No, we don't believe that. Nor do we believe that one God, like, sort of transforms depending on the need of what, you know, is needed. So, like, there's God the Father, the Spirit, and then, like, oh, you need the Son. And so now you change into the Son or whatever. No, we believe in three distinct persons who make up one God. So here's our definition. Is Trinity means that God is one being who consists of three distinct and yet fully divine, not partially, but fully divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And who are each equal in essence, meaning they are all divine, and eternal in perfect communion, which answers the question, has God ever been lonely? The answer is no, because he's had perfect communion within himself for all eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of analogies and metaphors, symbols have been used to try to describe this this idea of the Trinity. And by the way, the word Trinity came about, like, I think by Tertullian in 155 AD. So you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, actually. But never fear, there's many words that we believe in that aren't in the Bible, like the incarnation. Do you believe that God became a man in Christ, the incarnation of God? I would say, I believe that. Well, the word incarnation is actually not in the Bible. Do you believe in the Bible? The word Bible is not in the Bible. The word pastor is like some sort of position or occupation is not in the Bible, which I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway, it's not in the Bible. And yet the Bible so teaches things that aren't specifically kind of captured or summarized in a word or whatever in the Bible. Trinity is one of those things. The Bible teaches the Trinity, but doesn't actually use the word Trinity. So there's metaphors that people use, like, to describe this, like an egg or water or a man. So, like, God is like an egg, because an egg is, there's one egg, and there's an egg's got a shell and the yolk and the white part of the egg, right? And all together, they make up the one God. No, again, we believe that God the Son is fully 100% the quote-unquote egg, is totally God. And so that, and the Spirit and God the Father, right? So that metaphor doesn't work. Or water, like people say, well, there's like water, but water can occur in three states, right? Gas and liquid and solid state. And so God's kind of like that, like God can kind of change his state depending on the need. Or God's like a man, and a man could be a husband and a father and a son all at the same time. There's one man, but take on different roles or whatever. But that's modalism. We actually don't believe that. We believe in one God, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all fully divine. And if you're like, this is weird, like, who came up? This is crazy. Are you mean to tell me that there's things about God that I can't fully understand? And I would say, but isn't that actually what you want? Right, because you probably are really bright. Maybe there's somebody here that's like a Rhodes Scholar or graduated from like MIT or Harvard, you know, Stanford or something like that. And I'm sure you're really bright. But actually, we all have finite minds. And there are things that we cannot comprehend. We cannot understand. And isn't that good news? There should actually be some comfort in the idea that God can't be fully grasped and understand. Now, there's not a contradiction in this. And John will speak to this more next week. But it's the paradox of God, that there's three in one. Now, the most common sort of symbol used to describe the Trinity is probably like a triangle, a unilateral triangle, three equal sides, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whatever, but there's one triangle, right? But we're going to use a different illustration, right? We're going to use a cube here. We're going to use a cube. How many of you have ever heard of God or the Trinity described in using a cube before? Cube. That's right. We're the first on planet Earth. All right. Now, I'm super excited about this because we are the first that I know of, but I'm afraid because we're the first that I know of. You know what I mean? Like, so I know this, and we're not trying to like perfectly capture who God is or whatever, but I just want us to think of the metaphor of a cube. So in 6 weeks, we're going to cover the three persons of the Trinity. We're going to spend 2 weeks on each person of the Trinity. Two times three is six, and there are six sides in a cube. And what we're going to do is show the different kind of sides too. So this is God the Father. That side represents God the Father. And the other kind of, it seems to be contradictory, but is actually just paradoxical quality about God the Father is over there. And then that, so you can see how the Son is. Okay, you got how that works. All right. So, but today we're going to talk about just this one side, God the Father being high and holy. Say high and holy on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. High and holy. God the Father is high and God the Father is holy. Now, what does it mean that God is holy? It means two things that I want us to keep in mind, but the second thing is really the central thing. But the first thing, I'll say it because it also is a part of God's holiness. But to be holy is to be without error. To be holy is to be without error. We're speaking of the righteousness of God, that God does what is right, and he always does what is right. Let me ask you, do you always do what is right? Do I always do what is right? No, I don't, and you don't. We make mistakes. We forget. We have lapses. I'll have several of those in the message today. We make errors in judgment. We trip over things. We desire wrongly. We overvalue things that we shouldn't, like the Super Bowl, and we undervalue things that we should actually value more than we currently do. You see, we are faulty, we are broken, we are contaminated and defiled, but our God is not. He is righteous, and one word to describe this might be just the word good. Our God is holy in the sense that he is pure, in the sense that he's perfect in his moral quality. He is a good God. But holiness means something else, because angels, well, the unfallen ones, right, are righteous in that sense too. Angels are virtuous, are they not? Angels are, you know, pure, are they not? So there's a more central meaning of the word holy, and that secondly is not only is holy to be without error, but it's to be without equal. It's to be without equal. See what we did there? To be without equals, to be, it's like the otherness of God, the apartness of God. And the very word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, would bring, it would call to mind in the Jewish mind the idea of separateness, being separated. Now, when you and I might think of holy, we think of pure and undefiled. Maybe that's the first thing that we think of is righteous. But in the mind of a Jewish person, it would be the separatedness of God, that our God is without equal. He was unlike any other. There is no God like our God. He is altogether unique and different and distinct and set apart. And in that sense, he is high and lifted up. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond. One word to define all that would be great. Our God is not only good in that he is without error, but he is also great in that he is without equal. And so that old child, dinner prayer, God is great, God is good, Lord, we thank you for this food. You know, if you know that prayer, whatever, and it doesn't rhyme very well. But anyway, so maybe it's really speaking of the greatness and goodness of God, or the holiness of God, that God is great, because what greatness truly means is it is unmatched, it is unparalleled, it is unsurpassed. There is nothing else quite like it. Similar to the Seahawks defense 2 years ago. All right, so, but I digress. I'm thinking football right now. All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read 8 verses here. And cool story. So God calls his servant Moses. There's a whole bush thing and all burning. Anyway, hey, Moses, I have a job for you to do. I want you to go back into Egypt, and I want you to lead my people out of tyranny and Pharaoh's oppression and lead them into this promised land that I'm going to show you. And so there's 10 plagues, and there's this dividing of the Red Sea, and all these amazing things happen. And then God begins to lead his people with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he provides food and water in many miraculous ways. I told you we stumble, but God doesn't. But anyway, so, and he's going to do all that. Now we come to the part of the story where God is going to call them to something. He's going to give his people commands, some rules, some laws. Now, what I want us to understand is this is centuries after God has established his covenant promise and relationship with Abraham. So on day one, God doesn't show up and say, all right, now here's all the rules, folks. Ready, go. This is centuries later. And now he gives them the rules. You know, here's why. Why does God give commands? Why does God give rules? Because he wants his people to be set apart as he is set apart. He wants his people to be different than the world. So should we be surprised that God calls his people to a different life? No. See, many of us want our old lives and our own lives, and we sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top, and there's my spiritual life. But actually, God calls us to a totally different life. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Anyway, so what happens here in the story is that God calls Moses up onto this mountain, and on this mountain, he is going to be there for like 40 days. 40 days away from the people. The people are missing their leader. And we're going to find in this passage that they're like wondering, man, is Moses still alive? We haven't seen him in 40 days. And where's the presence of God? We've been missing the presence of God. We haven't been around the presence of God for a long time. So here's what the people do. Exodus 32 verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain where he's going to receive the laws and commandments of God. By the way, this isn't only the 10 commandments. It's all the laws. It's like Exodus chapter 20, verse 31, or through chapter 31. So like 11 chapters of laws. But anyway, so they gathered around Aaron, second in command, and they say, okay, come, make us gods. It could also be interpreted as make us a god who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, I love the word fellow there. Hello. No, anyway, but as this fellow Moses, I don't know, it reminds me of like British. Anyway, so as this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Moses has been gone up on the mountain 40 days. What's going on here? Aaron answered them, take off, here's Aaron's idea, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, interesting, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. a cow, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, here are your gods, or this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Can you believe these guys? I mean, after all God has done, you know, the plagues, Red Sea, the pillar, you know, the pillar of fire, the cloud, providing food, all this stuff. Moses is gone for a few days, and now what are they doing? I mean, fashioning this cow. I mean, what is going on here, you know? Some might say, what in the world? Holy cow. And here's the deal. It's so dumb, you guys. Why do I do that? I got to grow up. At some point, I will. But anyway, so I was a youth pastor 13 years. Don't hold that against me. But anyway, so here's what happened. In this time in world history in this region, it's thought that people believed that the gods would sort of reside on the back of a bull or a calf or a cow or something like that. And so they're creating, in a sense, they're taking all these earrings, they're going to create kind of the throne for the presence of God. Are you guys tracking with me? And this is important because look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, right? They're going to like bow and worship and stuff, and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the capital L-O-R-D, which is not just any old Lord, but when it has all capitals in your Bible, it's talking specifically about Yahweh God. This is the very name of God. Yahweh means he is. He is the ever-existent one. There will be a festival to the Lord, which is fascinating. Let's just keep reading, and then I want to make a note of verse 5 again, all right? So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings, right? They're making offerings to God or whatever, you know. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, okay? A little bit weird, a wild party's broken out. Then the Lord said to Moses, and I love what God says here, right? Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. And parents, we know exactly what he's talking about here, because it's like, hey, sweetie, please do something about your child, because they are out of control. They are acting up. They're indulging in revelry. Hopefully not. But anyway, they're indulging. So take care of your child. And what I wanted us to notice as I'm making light of that is also to say this is a serious statement here that God is saying, all right, would you do something about your people? In other words, they're no longer my people. Look at verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, that's worship, and have said, these are your gods, or this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. You see, I always thought that the golden calf was Israel's attempt to worship a different god, to worship a false god, to worship a god that maybe they knew from Egypt, but that's actually not what the text says. The text says that they fashioned this golden calf in an attempt to worship Yahweh, the one true God who had been doing these miraculous things for them, had been leading them, had been protecting them and providing for them. They wanted to worship the one true God. They just did it wrong. And I would tell you this, intent isn't enough when it comes to worship of the one true God. We need to understand who we're worshiping, not a box, but who we're worshiping. We need to understand this God. We need to understand what this God calls and asks and tells us to do and asks of us. We need to know this God. Yes, not perfectly. We won't. He's incomprehensible. He's bigger. He's beyond. He's whatever. But we need to worship him on his terms and not ours. Are you with me on this? All right. And so they are unintentionally worshiping a false god by creating an image of the one true God. Now, why is this such a big deal to God? I mean, for crying out loud. I mean, don't we say things like, but they have a good heart, you know, like they meant well. Why is this such a big deal to God? Well, apparently God doesn't want to be thought of as a cow or any other object. He doesn't want to be minimized. He doesn't want to be tamed. He doesn't want to be fully understood. And yeah, you can sort of make an image of these Egyptian gods because they're not even real. But I am a God who's great. I'm a God who far surpasses any of those other gods. And that's why the second commandment in the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make for yourself, right, an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters below. God doesn't want us to fashion an idol after even him. And let me just pause here because, and for fear that I might step on some toes, but I think it just needs to be said, because there are some people who are spiritual and they are would profess to be Christians, and maybe they very well could be Christians, but they fashion things and images, and dare I say it, even something like a cross that to them represents God. And now I need to take God with me, and God needs to be in my pocket at all times and in my purse or with me or in my car and protect me and that sort of thing. Listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a cross. Okay, you can save your emails and your texts. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I am saying is there's something to be considered here. What do we think about God? Is he to be minimized or relegated to an image? Well, God himself would say no, because we can't compare him with anything. That's what he says in Psalm 86. Look at what he says here. Among the gods, there is none like you. You know another way to say that? Among the gods, you're holy. You're the only one who's holy. You're set apart. There's none like you, right? No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. Listen, you alone are God. You cannot be trivialized. You cannot be manufactured. You cannot be and should not be minimized, because you, God, have no equal. You are unmatched, unsurpassed, unparalleled. You are incomparable. So in what ways is God the Father, who is high and holy, incomparable? I want to mention three things really quick. Number one, and there's more than that, but number one is that God is incomparable in his presence, that God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere, not his essence. That's maybe how we would say that, but his presence is everywhere. And why he's able to do that is because he is spirit. And so I believe that even in heaven, while we will see the glory of God the Father, we won't actually see God the Father in the way that we might think of him, like this old gray long beard, you know, and he's been around a long time, you know, and that sort of thing. No, it's like God is spirit. And we are not spirit, but that enables him to, his presence to be everywhere. It also means that he can be with you no matter what you're going through. Is that not good news? It also means this: you can run, and this is what the Bible says, where can I go to flee from your presence? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is nowhere. So maybe you've been running from God and you just need to know you've been running with God. His presence is with you. Now, maybe not the relationship, but his presence is with you. He is everywhere, but not only is he everywhere, he is every when. So we're making up words here, but he's every when, meaning that God has always been, he is eternal. Here's a philosophical question for you. Why does anything exist? Why does anything exist? Think about that. Why? Because for a long time, scientists and astronomers believed that the universe was eternal. But now they know that the universe is not eternal, that it had a start, and they call that start the what? The Big Bang. And then they ask, by the way, scientists ask the same question that you and I ask, right? Which is, okay, the Big Bang, but where did the Big Bang come from? They ask that same question. And so they're like, I don't know. We've got to create some theories. And one of their theories is called the multiverse theory, which is that our universe came from another universe, that there was this mom universe who birthed another universe, and that is our universe. And there's two problems with that. Is number one, we will never know if that's the case or not, because it is outside the literally observable universe. How can we observe something that's outside of the observable universe? So it'll always, for the next zillion years, will always be a theory. But the other problem is, and maybe the bigger one, is that it's illogical. Because, okay, so you have this universe, and this universe came to being because this other universe birthed this universe. And so we would ask the same question about that universe, right? Well, who created or what happened to that universe? And that universe, well, they'd say, oh, another universe birthed that one. Okay, what about that one? Another universe birthed that one. But when we're talking about eternity past, when we're talking about eternity past, it is illogical to say something came from something, came just from something non-eternal that came from something non-eternal that came from something non-eternal that came from something non-eternal. You can't do that logically forever. In other words, there must be something outside of time, space, and matter, something or someone who is not bound by time and space, matter, who is transcended, who is, dare I say it, high and holy and different than time, space, and matter in order to create what is. Why does anything exist? Because the eternal God saw to it to create that which is. So here's the second piece then that kind of flows out of that is God is incomparable in his power. So it's his presence first and then now his power. Is there anything that God cannot do? Just think about that. Don't say it. Is there anything that God cannot do? It's kind of a trick question. In one sense, no, there's nothing he can't do. In another sense, yeah, there are things he can't do, like he can't lie. He can't lust. He can't be envious, although he can be jealous, which is a different word. But anyway, but he can't do those things. Why? Because they oppose, they are contrary to his character. God cannot do anything that opposes who he is, but he can do anything that he wants to do. All right, so Job 23:13 says, but he stands alone and who can oppose him? He stands alone. Again, holiness of God. Who is like God, right? No one's like him, right? Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Our God can do whatever he wants to do. So Job 26:14 says, and these are but, and by the way, he's just talked about the awesome creation of God, right? He says, but and these are but the outer fringe of his works. Like, I haven't even really gotten to the good stuff yet, you know? But yeah, one of the things he did was, oh, make the universe. And listen to how he made it. Because in Genesis 1, we know that he made it by what? With a shovel and really worked hard? No, by speaking. He just said words. But look how Job describes it. How faint the whisper we hear of him. It's as if Job is saying, God said, let there be light. Let there be sun and stars and a moon. And then Job's like, what if he shouted, right? Who can understand the thunder of his power? Like, imagine if he just let loose and shout. I mean, if he created this universe, and by the way, this universe is big. And I love sharing this kind of stuff if you know me, but like if you were able to go the speed of light, which is 7 times around the earth in 1 second, okay? If you ever travel the speed of light, far faster than a human has ever been able to travel, which is about 20, 22,000 miles an hour, it would still take you 4 years to get to the next closest star, the closest star to our sun. 4 years. And so, and I share this, and you guys can make fun of me, and maybe we'll cut it out of the recording. But when Han Solo tells Chewie to punch light speed, you know, and he's like, punch it, Chewie. You know, and they like cruise through space, you know, and then all of a sudden they're at the end of the galaxy. They go, whoop, you know, they're like totally different part of the galaxy, right? It's like, actually, if you could go the speed of light, it would take years and years to get to the next star. Punch a tree. You know, getting old and stuff. And Chewie's dead, you guys. Chewie dies before you even get to the other side of the galaxy. Because our galaxy, which isn't even a big galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would require traveling the speed of light 100,000 years. 100,000 years, Chewie's not making it, man. He's not. He's not making it, right? It's just here. That's our one galaxy, and there are hundreds of millions of stars in our galaxy. And it's so interesting, like astronomers will routinely find like, oh, there's another 10 million stars. We didn't even see that cluster. Like, whoa, we've been looking for like years and years and decades with the best equipment, you know. There's like telescopes floating through space, you know. It's like, oh, we missed 10 million stars, you know. That's our one galaxy. There's hundreds of billions, if not a trillion galaxies. And how did God make it all? Let there be light. He is powerful. Think about the energy of our sun. The core of our sun, 27 million degrees. It provides energy by nuclear fusion. What is that? I don't know. Something to do with hydrogen and helium and other cool stuff. But listen, it's like our sun has billions of nuclear explosions going off every second. What? And it lasts millions of years, supposedly? How crazy is that? Billions of nuclear explosions every second. And by the way, our sun, it's not that big. It's actually one of the smaller stars. There are suns in our own galaxy that are 20 times bigger than our sun. And if you go into other galaxies, there are suns that are 1,500 times bigger than our sun. Wow, and people say, well, why did God do all that? I mean, the universe is so big, we'll never be able to explore it all. We'll never be able to see it all. We'll never reach the end of it. It's like, what a waste of space. And to them, I would say, it would be if it was made for you, but it's not made for you. It's made for him, because the stars declare the handiwork of God, and they express his glory all day, all night, every moment, thousands of years, right? They're all saying, our God is awesome. Our God is mighty. Our God is strong. Our God is powerful. Our God is creative. Our God is amazing. He created all the elements. And scientists, I'm a scientist, but anyway, those smart people, they measure things like gravity and all kinds of forces. But that's just a word we've called something that exists. But why does it exist? Because God made it that way. He just, everything that is, and yes, we can distort it and twist it and pervert things, but everything that is because he made it to be. He created the elements and the resources that allow it to be. Every animal, reptile, fish, every molecule, technology, donuts, thank you, Lord, taste buds, all that stuff God made. He is great. He never runs short on any resource. He's never needed anything. He's totally self-sufficient. He's never been on loan. He's not $19 trillion in debt. He is not a weak God. He's not a feeble God. He's not a dependent God. He can do anything. And here's why this is important, you guys. Do you believe that he can do anything? And if you do, maybe ask him. And what if he doesn't do it? Well, maybe he knows something that you don't know. Maybe, and that's the third one, all right? That God is incomprehensible in his understanding. He's never had a life coach. He's never laid on one of those psychologist's couches. You know, tell me about your childhood. Well, I've been in eternity, you know, like I've never, you know, like he's never had anybody instruct or counsel. And this is important because there's subtle ways where we think, God, do you notice? God, do you see? God, maybe I need to teach you something about this. Or do you know how hard my life is? Or fill in the blank. Listen, God does know. And in Christ, not only does he know, he's experienced it, which is why Isaiah 40 says, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instructs the Lord as his counselor? Nobody's enlightening him or teaching him, right? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And the answer is nobody. And here's why this is important. Ready? Let's say you're going through something difficult in your life. Let me pose this question to you. You're going through something disappointing, difficult, painful, and you're calling out to God, and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayer the way that you hoped that he would. Could it be, here's the question, that if you knew what he knew, you would do what he does? Could it be that if you understood as he understands, that you would allow what he allows? Because in that moment, it is awful, and it really is. But God can see how everything affects something else. And he has a plan, and I believe in the moral sovereignty of God, meaning that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance, the heart of God, we might say. But I also believe in the sovereignty of God, the divine will of God, where there's never been a molecule out of place. And even in the brokenness of humanity, God has a purpose for that. And in fact, we see that most clearly in the cross. The worst day of the world, you guys, became the best day of the world. And you need to know that your God and our God, this God who is high and holy, is the God who takes the most horrific things and turns them into the best things. And I don't know how it all works out, but our God knows, because he is incomprehensible in his understanding. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Do you believe that? Or is your God manageable, a golden calf that you can manipulate? God's big, you guys. What does this mean to us? Really quickly, he's going to wrap up. Number one, be humble. You say, how do I be humble? It's so hard to be humble. No, it's not hard. Just be honest. Because when you see God for who he is, or at least more clearly for who he is, high and holy, then guess what you also see for who you are, yourself, right? And I see myself. And all of a sudden, I'm confronted with this thought of like, I'm not that big of a deal. God loves me, but I'm not that big of a deal. God cares for me, but I'm not. He created me in his image, but life isn't all about me. And we might see one, maybe two expressions of arrogance or pride or conceit in today's football game. But if we were just all honest, we would be humble. Secondly, be respectful. Be respectful. How many of you think there needs to be more respect in our culture? More respect. Every parent, amen. Every teenager, no, I think it's going good. At a safari park, a goat was placed inside of a tiger's habitat so the tiger could hunt him and enjoy a little snack. But something strange happened. The goat, for whatever reason, wasn't afraid of the tiger. And maybe because it had never come across a tiger before. And so the goat and the tiger ended up living peacefully together in this habitat. And they became buddies. I think we have a picture of it. Yeah, there they are. And they are hanging out and playing with a soccer ball. In fact, they became so close that the goat began sleeping in the tiger's bed. Like, kicked the tiger out of his bed, you know, and was sleeping there night after night after night after night. And in fact, things were so good for the goat that he began to suffer from obesity due to eating the tiger's food. Is that crazy? So they were really tight and really close, and things were going really well. Until, let me just read what happened. It says, unfortunately, the relationship came to an end when the tiger lashed out at the goat after what officials refer to as weeks of bullying. The goat was bullying the tiger for weeks. Apparently, the goat had been jumping on the tiger, pushing the tiger, poking the tiger, and finally the tiger, ran out of patience and had enough. Now, there's a sick part of me that sort of wishes that the tiger just devoured the goat, but what actually happened was the tiger took the scruff of the neck of the goat and just shook it around like a kitten, little rag doll, you know, kind of thing, and the officials stormed in and saved the goat, which was there to begin with to be food. But anyway, Joel, are you saying that if I minimize and ignore and poke, and in a sense mock God, that God's patience would one day run out, and that God will show himself to be God, who is great and mighty, who is not to be trifled with, not to be mocked. If you're asking me that question, friend, I believe the answer to be yes. Your life is no joke. But more than that, the God who made you is no joke. And we need to remember that we are much more like the goat than the tiger. Is there a sense of respect or reverence in your soul? Dare I say, a fear of God, a correct fear of God, a God who loves you, yes, but a God who is great and mighty? Some of us would respect a parent, a father maybe. We would fear a dad, revere a dad because he has big muscles and was stern with us more than we would the God who made us. I want to encourage us to grow in reverence for God. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes at the end of Ecclesiastes, right? This is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. I think we could grow in that. And what happens when we're humble and when we're respectful, reverent, then we're also become teachable. We'll listen to God, right? You know, my wife who just rescued me, sometimes she'll say that, Joel, you could be stubborn. And it's tempting for me to say, well, that's just who I am. And the truth is, I don't need to be. I need to be humble. And I need to respect God. And that produces teachability. And then lastly, the other thing it produces is adoration and praise. It's God, you are great and awesome and mighty and loving and good and compassionate and holy and wonderful. That you would just bend your ear to me is beyond my wildest dreams. That you would give yourself to me in Jesus is I can't believe it. You are fantastic. And while I continue to want to make life in this world all about me, God, I realize it is actually all about you. And so I'm going to live my days joining with the angels and praising your name, declaring who you are, the great and awesome and wonderful, the high and holy God that you are. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would see you a little bit more clearly and fully right now than when we walked into this room. Lord, help us to be humble, meaning just to be honest. God, help us to be reverent, to be respectful, to fear you appropriately, because you are great. Help us also to be teachable, to listen to what you say and then to adhere to your word. And God, help us to praise you all of our days. That we would not be people who blame you, who point our fingers at you, and even in our darkest hour, in our moment of misery, to instead of blame you, to recognize that you are with us. And you do have a plan. And if we knew what you know, we would do what you do. So we want to worship you today. Would you receive our praise as we're about to sing to you in Jesus' name? Amen.